So we turn our attention now to where we are in the calendar. We're here on Pentecost weekend. So I thought it would be appropriate to spend some time on Pentecost, a specific topic related to Pentecost. And as it turns out, it's okay that the Whitlarks aren't here, Mike and his wife Davina, because they heard this back in 2013. So as it turns out, that works out just fine. Although I'm sure their children would have enjoyed thinking about, at least I'd like to think so, thinking about some of the things we're going to talk about. So, thinking of Pentecost, which is just tomorrow, right? In the past, we may have heard some of these topics. I know I did. And maybe you heard topics that were related to this, how the Old Covenant provided the promise of salvation, while the New Covenant brings the fulfillment to that salvation. So there's this working back and forth between the two covenants. One, of course, the new covenant replacing the old covenant. So when we applied the Bible study technique of typology, we learned that there is this duality that works throughout scripture. So, for instance, there was an Aaronic priesthood, but now there is the Melchizedekian priesthood, right? So we see this duality working back and forth through scripture. So one illustration of that was the salvation of Israel, the figurative baptism in the Red Sea, emerging from the Red Sea, although they weren't actually swallowed by it, right? But emerging from that experience. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how that relates to how we have been saved. We've been redeemed from the land of sin, if you will. God's bringing salvation to all human beings. So the day of Pentecost, however, is reserved for a particular group of human beings. And so we'll spend time talking about the first fruits today and who those first fruits are and exactly what God has in mind for those first fruits. Now, another topic you may have heard in the past, how Jesus brought encouragement and instruction to his disciples during that very interesting 50-day period between his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit on that first new covenant, Pentecost. He visited the disciples a number of times. We don't often talk about that or think about what he was doing, trying to encourage them so that they would show up on that particular Pentecost and be recipients of the Holy Spirit when it would come. So, with that in mind, also, we realize that the disciples were that much more prepared, for instance, Peter delivering his sermon in Acts 2, much more ready to deliver that call for baptism, for repentance and baptism. That's not the same Peter that we saw denying Jesus Christ roughly 50 days before, right? This is a different person, and he has repented. He wants to be engaged in a meaningful way. So for the balance of this message, we're going to start with this premise. This will be our foundation. Pentecost is about the bride of Christ. Specifically, when we talk about the new covenant and the calling you and I have received, it's about the bride of Christ. But we don't want to limit the bride of Christ to what happened just under the new covenant. I think we'll find some evidence that there was plenty of activity in terms of calling people, working with people under the old covenant. So when I say that, no doubt you're probably thinking of people like Abraham, Moses, perhaps Elijah, the prophets Jeremiah, Isaiah. So how do those people plug into the bride of Christ? I think there is a solution for that, although the Bible does not speak directly to this particular issue. Now I'm going to use Paul's word, celestial, from 1 Corinthians 15:40. He uses that word, or at least that's the word translated for spiritual. So I'm about to use the word celestial, but I'm using it just as another version of spiritual. We should note that the Jews today, and have for millennia, have seen the Feast of Weeks as a kind of marriage contract. It was a celestial marriage. It was a connection between their Savior, the Eternal, the one who brought them out of Egypt, and we see this described in very specific terms. First, we'll go to Exodus, but then we'll go to Jeremiah 3 so that we see, yes, from the Eternal's point of view, the one who became Jesus Christ, what happened was a marriage between Israel and the Eternal. So please turn with me to Exodus. We'll go first to chapter 24. And we'll start in verse 10. Here's a very interesting, well, actually, we'll start in verse 9. Here's an interesting little passage that the Jews believe took place on the first Pentecost. It was the cementing of the covenant relationship between Israel and the Eternal. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And of course, they went up to Mount Sinai, to the top of Mount Sinai. And there they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So imagine this perhaps being a traveling throne room, if you will. And what happens? Well, apparently, certain people were invited to this special throne room. Not everybody, but certain people were. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, which implies he must have laid his hand on Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. There must have been a special arrangement. There's a kind of anointing taking place. There is the laying on of hands. And the Jews still teach. I worked for a year at a Jewish high school in North Dallas, and they still teach that this took place on the day of Pentecost. So, if that be true, we're looking at a marriage contract as confirmed by Jeremiah chapter 3. So, would you turn over to Jeremiah 3 with me? I'm going to verse 1. We'll go back to Jeremiah 3 a couple of times during this message. By the way, this will feel a little more like a Bible study than it does a typical sermon. So, in a typical sermon, we have a call to action, right? There is a need to make some adjustment, change behavior in some kind of way. This message is not that kind of message. It's a way of looking at some details that maybe don't get our attention very often. Here we are at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. The implication here is the Eternal perceives a wedding contract. There is a marriage that exists between Israel, and by the way, we're including Judah. All 12 tribes agreed to the old covenant. We'll see later when we drop down into chapter 3 that some adjustments had to come. We see this confirmed in Hebrews chapter 8 as well, but we'll get there soon enough. So when we go back to Exodus 24, we find that's a very interesting detail that the Jews had maintained for, we would say, well over 3,000 years. So for them, this is an important hallmark, and they're waiting for the Messiah to return the first time, because obviously they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. So while they're waiting for something in particular in terms of a major event, You and I already know that a second major event took place on Pentecost, but this time it happened after the new covenant was established. Of course, we're talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church on that special day. And I'll simply call it, for the sake of convenience, a betrothal, which makes it a second celestial Pentecost. In other words, it was a spiritual Pentecost in the sense that something extra special was taking place here. It was the confirmation of a covenant that Jesus Christ introduced during the first new covenant Passover, with the bread and the wine symbolic of a covenant. And if you have paid attention to movies like Fiddler on the Roof, you might recall musical numbers like Mazel Tov and Sunrise, Sunset. You might remember during the scene, the wedding scene between his eldest daughter, and I think her intended was a tailor, as I recall. He had he was excited about getting a sewing machine, you might remember. Not exactly at the top of our list, typically, but some people in this room probably have very nice sewing machines. In any case, you might remember that there was a sipping from the cup of wine part of the ceremony, and there was the breaking of the cup, you might recall, on the floor. Well, we don't see Jesus and the disciples breaking any kind of cup or any kind of glass, but we do see that Jesus passed around a cup of wine, and he explains to them that he's initiating them into his blood, and then he hands them bread, unleavened bread, which tells them they're taking in his spiritual body. Did they understand these things at the time? No. Did they eventually come to understand? Well, of course. We see evidence in the balance of the epistles, in especially Paul's epistles, so much explanation. And I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 11 in particular. So, is there a third celestial Pentecost coming? God likes to do things in terms of duality. Sometimes he likes to do things in threes. So what do I mean? Well, when you and I turn to 1 Corinthians 14, I want to say Revelation 14 and 15, we see that something special is coming for the bride of Christ. So I have my handy-dandy marker here in Revelation chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Revelation 14, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing the harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000. Who were redeemed from the earth. Who are these people? These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now we know in biblical language this is symbolic. We know that quite literally it was important to the Eternal that people marry as virgins, right, and have families. There should be a kind of ceremonial purity within the human realm, but now we see that we're talking about purity within the spiritual realm. So that's why I'm suggesting we might be looking at a third celestial event. Notice, by the way, that we see in verse 4 toward the end, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So we don't want to ignore that first fruits label. When we turn over, or maybe for you across the page to Revelation chapter 15, we see something very interesting that reminds us of what we saw in Exodus chapter 24. Verse 1, 15, verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, and what else? Well, we saw this in Revelation 14. They sing the song of the Lamb, a song that nobody else can sing. Only these people are entitled to sing that song. Could this be the marriage event that will take place in Revelation 19? We'll turn to Revelation 19 in a little bit, but I wanted to whet your appetite for potentially what's supposed to happen for the first fruits who've been set aside for special service. We also know these people as the bride of Christ. So that's where Revelation 19 is going to take us in a little bit. I wanted to give you at least whet your appetite, give you a little bit to think about, because for about 30 years, I've been studying this material, thinking about this material, using various kinds of sources so that I could understand better what is more complete about Pentecost, how it might be ultimately fulfilled. Now, I'm not suggesting, and as you can tell, we're speculating at this point, I'm not suggesting that the resurrection of the saints takes place on the day of Pentecost, because that's not what the Bible teaches. I'm suggesting that at some point, when the actual marriage ceremony takes place between Christ and the bride, will that be on the day of Pentecost to mirror what happened between Israel and the Eternal? Notice it's the same husband. Two different wives, but the same husband. And the Father likes to work with symmetry very often. So I'll plant that seed. It's something to think about, especially as you enter the day of Pentecost tomorrow. Is that a possibility? I'm wondering if it is. But now we'll proceed to where we're going today, because I've located a supporting mystery that you've already heard about, but maybe haven't heard a great deal of discussion. So as we begin to conclude the Spring Holy Day season, we find ourselves literally between the waving of the wave sheaf of barley. Remember that happened just at sunset, as Christ emerged from, well, he had already been alive from 3 p.m., but as he emerged from the tomb, there is the waving by the high priest of the wave sheaf of barley at that point. We know that Jesus tells his disciples not to touch him because he hasn't ascended to his Father, and there is the rest of that story, those 50 days, and the visitations that we see by Jesus Christ to the disciples to help them, encourage them to become the body that they're supposed to be. In other words, Peter was supposed to be that small rock, right, that was helping to form the foundation of the New Covenant Church. Jesus, of course, is the cornerstone, but Peter was supposed to be that person who was he was supposed to generate the energy to get that started, and he does in Acts chapter 2. So, between that and then the second harvest of wheat, we have the 50 days. So what's intriguing about this is where we want to go today for the rest of this message. There are two mysterious loaves of bread that the high priest waves on the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm sure many people are aware that those loaves exist, but not many of us have probably given much attention to what those two loaves might represent. What might those wave loaves mean to people like you and me? What might they have meant to the Israelites back in the day, but for many of them, not having a sense of understanding of why the high priest was waving these two loaves? So what does the Bible have to say about these two wave loaves? And what is their significance for us today? So the title of this message is, Why the Two Wave Loaves on Pentecost? Another way to phrase this would be, what's the purpose of the two wave loaves on Pentecost? Now, first things first, we should touch on the symbolic importance of barley and wheat. We've already mentioned the wave sheaf of barley. We've already mentioned a second harvest of wheat. We want to follow this in scripture as much as we can. So would you turn me to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10. We'll come back to Leviticus 23 a few times also. Leviticus 23, verse 10. So these are the words of the Eternal. Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And as I recall, this did happen, and it's recorded in Joshua chapter 5. So if you want to put Joshua 5 in your notes so that you can see the fulfillment of this prediction, it actually took place, and they did have to offer the first of the first fruits before they could glean other parts of the harvest. So bring that sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And dropping down to verse 13, the grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you see in verse 12, there's also an animal, a lamb, to be sacrificed along with this ceremony. So notice that this is the first fruit ceremony. This is not the Pentecost ceremony. So these happen at two different times. And you and I would acknowledge, oh, that's right, 50 days apart. These are happening 50 days apart. So to understand better the sense of two different kinds of harvest, we have to turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'll simply make note of the fact that I learned from the rabbis at the Jewish school at which I taught for just that 1 year that the day of Pentecost is always associated with the book of Ruth. That it has to be read during a service on Pentecost. So with that in mind, note this important detail here, starting in verse 22. Now, we know the story of Ruth pretty well. We know that her husband died, her sister-in-law's husband died, and Naomi's husband died. So Naomi decided to return to her native land, and Ruth was willing to follow her, willing to go with her. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And here's an important detail. Now, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And with a little bit of research, we find out that the barley harvest was the first harvest that took place. I've seen this confirmed in other parts of the world. Barley will come before the other grains. And then we have another confirmation of this distinction between barley and wheat by going to chapter 2. So go across the page. It's across the page in my book 2, verse 17. So what did Ruth do? She gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So that was the first harvest in which she was able to participate. Turn with me now to verse 23, which is in my copy of the Bible, just down the page. Verse 23, so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz. You might recall that Naomi advised her to stay with those particular women so that Ruth would not appear to be available to others. So Naomi had a plan. She was hoping there would be a connection with Boaz, and it's a great romance story, isn't it? The Ruth and Boaz story. So verse 23, she stayed close by the young women of Boaz until the end of barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So barley first, And then wheat came on. I lived in North Texas for 12 years, and every early June, I saw the harvesters out there gathering the second harvest. They were out there gathering the winter wheat. And maybe you've seen this in other parts of the country. That was the wheat that was planted in the fall. And because of the warmer weather, the rains that fall in North Texas in particular, but you would find this in Kansas, other places where wheat grows, the combines were out there gathering the winter wheat. And it was just about the right time. It was about the time of Pentecost when I would typically see this happen. So we're going back to Exodus, but this time we're going to Exodus 34. So we're going over a few pages. And we're going to verse 22, Exodus 34, 22. You might remember as we break into the context here, verse 21, 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And then we have this detail in verse 22. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. So this is kind of coming out of left field. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, which is what the Jews call Pentecost, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. We want the first part of verse 22 because specifically the harvest that's associated with the Feast of Weeks is the wheat. That's important for us to know. It's not the barley. So if I were to take you back to 1 Corinthians 15, we would see early in that chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus being the first of the first fruits, and then the first fruits follow him in terms of redemption. The barley comes first, the wave-sheaf of barley comes first, then the wheat harvest follows, roughly 50 days later. So we need to note there's an important distinction between those two. Barley reserved for the first of the first fruits, the wheat, first wheat harvest reserved for all of the other first fruits. So it's interesting that the Creator made sure that the way that the creation works mirrors the spiritual plan. Jesus was harvested first. We will be harvested next. But that's not the last harvest, because we see here in verse 22, the second part of verse 22, there's the Feast of Ingathering at the end. When you and I know there will be a second resurrection and billions of people will be resurrected at that point. So a much larger harvest is coming at the end. So now that we've made a distinction between these two different harvests, let's turn our attention to the wave loaves in particular. So I'm taking you back to Leviticus 23, and I'll take you to verse 17. We're doing a little bit of detective work in terms of trying to understand these two loaves. Leviticus 23, verse 17. You shall bring from your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. We now know that they shall be made of fine wheat flour. This is not barley, this is wheat. We've already seen that association, for instance, in Exodus 34. We saw specifically that wheat is attached to verse 22 to the Feast of Weeks. So we know that the composition of these loaves is that winter wheat, that first harvest of wheat. Notice that they should be made of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord, but not the first of the first fruits, right? The first fruits. So we're now looking at that second harvest. Now, what's interesting about this is we could turn elsewhere. We won't take the time now, but if we turned elsewhere, we would see that the showbread was also made of fine wheat flour. and was prepared as often as it was supposed to be prepared for the priests. And you might recall that famous story of King David before he was king, being starving. His men were starving, and they were given leave, permission to eat the showbread that is in the temple. Well, not the temple, but in the tabernacle, right before the temple was created. So that special bread, if you will, has a kind of connection to these loaves, because they were of the same composition, also leavened loaves. Now, there's a short parable in Matthew that helps us understand the importance of these loaves. Going to Matthew 13, 33. It's just the briefest of comments. If it's not the only short parable, it's one of the short parables. Matthew 13, verse 33. You're probably beginning to see that Pentecost is one of my personal favorite feasts. I identify with the symbolism in Pentecost and what Jesus Christ intends and what the Father has in mind in terms of selecting a bride for his son. So verse 33, another parable Jesus spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So by association, we might begin to see that these loaves are representative of people. They're not just literally loaves made out of fine wheat flour, not carefully prepared, but humans who've been carefully selected. Ultimately, I think we see in verse 33 of Matthew 13, we're talking about the fruition of the kingdom when billions upon billions accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that would be the Feast of Ingathering. That's that last harvest. We're talking about that middle harvest of wheat. So I want to introduce now to you, from over 30 years, various theories that I've found among the churches of God. So that diaspora that's out there, I have read a number of documents that people have produced over the years, some of which are not as useful as others. I've also looked at materials from outside. So I've looked at Jewish sources to see what Jewish rabbis, what that group, we would call them probably, I think it would be fair to say they are the Orthodox version of the Jews, how they might perceive the role of the two different loaves. Obviously, they're not going to see it the same way we do, because we accept that there's a new covenant, and along with that new covenant comes just a major body of information and fulfillment of what the old covenant was meant to get started, okay? So bear with me as I give you theory number one. Theory number one goes like this. There are two tables of stone attached to the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and there are two great commandments. So according to one group, at least one group out there, it's worth noting, and again in Exodus 34, but this time verse 1, Moses is assigned to bring two more tables of stone to the eternal, because remember, he broke the first two, right? Now remember, these are two tables. So according to this theory, might not we be talking about those commandments dedicated to loving our God, heart, mind, and soul, and loving our neighbors as ourselves? But we see Jesus confirm that those two great commandments are important for salvation. People need to understand that their behavior is governed by those two great commandments. What I find lacking, however, is the sources I've consulted don't attach any of this to the first fruits, to the harvest of the first fruits. So it's just an interesting notion, it seems to me, that the two wave loaves might represent the two bodies of commandments, and the goal is to honor the Eternal for providing these teachings so that, of course, they'll lead to salvation. I've discarded theory one. I don't think it has much merit in terms of scripture. Once again, it does not connect to the first fruits. And it seems to me we've already seen enough evidence that the wave loaves and first fruits are important. They are interconnected. It's important for them to be associated together. So I introduce now theory number two. Sorry to sound like an academic at this point, but it's just the way I've gathered the material. And I'm going from least accurate, maybe least useful, to most useful. So theory number two goes like this. Some say that a split in territorial Israel, half of Manasseh, all of Gad, all of Reuben to the east of the Jordan River, as opposed to everybody else on the west side of the Jordan River, might be representative of this honoring Israel before the Eternal. So some of the tribes are on the east, some of the tribes are on the west of Jordan. Or these same people have suggested perhaps it reflects the split in the kingdom that took place later under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, with the northern 10 tribes pulling away, and then with Judah and Benjamin pulling away in the south, that there might have been, therefore, this distinction between those two with the two wave loaves. But once again, I tend to discard this theory because we don't see an association specifically with first fruits. Nor does scripture spend a great deal of time talking about these two different divisions, except to report them, that geographically, the Jordan River bisected part of Israel, so that part of it was on the east side and the other part, and the major part was on the left side. So what's left? It seems to me that, therefore, we must be talking about something more. Would you turn with me to Joshua chapter 20? And we'll just take a quick look at verse 8. Joshua 20, verse 8. I want to give you some documentation that there was this division point. So verse 8 reports in Joshua 20, and on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer and the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan, and from the tribe of Manasseh. So we see that there is this separation that has taken place. But once again, no association with the first fruits. So I think theories one and two are a bit of a reach or a bit of a stretch because the scripture doesn't seem to support it. So let me take you to theory number three, which seems more likely. Others say that the two loaves represent the Israelites on one hand, some say the Jews only, because the Jews were ultimately more obedient, although we'll see in Jeremiah chapter 3, that's not fully true. And the other loaf represents the Gentiles. Now, there does seem to be some support for this when we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, we break into the context here. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles of the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you have You who were once afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So once alien, once stranger, but now through the blood of Christ, brought together in perhaps one of these loaves is the way that the explanation goes. So one loaf reserved to the Israelites, some few say perhaps the Jews only, and then the Gentiles on the other hand, that there's this waving taking place by the high priest on the day of Pentecost. If, like me, you see that it's interesting to note that, yes, the Gentiles have now been called, that door has now been opened, there isn't any specific statement here about first fruits, right? So we're probably not as likely to accept this theory as well, although there does seem to be scriptural support for the fact that the Apostle Paul singles out the Gentiles. They were especially given leave, permission to be called. That was part of the plan. So I typically set aside theory number three as well. So we're going to theory number four. It's the strongest of the four. That God, through the high priest, dedicates the loaves to the first fruits of the second harvest. And who are the first fruits of the second harvest? Well, according to these sources, they suggest both Israelites and the Gentiles. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26? Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. So that's just back a few pages from Ephesians. So we break into the context here in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when we note that there is this blending of both Israelites and the Gentiles, we see that there is a greater chance that we are now looking at the first fruits, because we know that the first fruits had been reserved under the new covenant, just as they were reserved under the old covenant, but for physical promises as opposed to spiritual promises. So this explanation makes a little more sense and carries with it a little more support from Scripture. And if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, that famous faith chapter, verse 13, we see that there is a large group of people who have been reserved already. So we see Abel, Enoch, Noah. We see Abraham, Sarah. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These were not just any group of people. This group of people is special. Notice how it continues when we go through the list here. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Now we know we're talking about Israelites and the tribes. And then we go to verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace, which seems to suggest that she was reserved. She's not just a typical Gentile. She's been reserved. When we look at the story of Ruth, even though I don't believe we see Ruth in this list, I don't recall that she's in this list, she quite clearly, by association, being in the lineage of Jesus Christ, is a part of this list. When you and I look at Hebrews 11 from that point of view, we see both Israelites and Gentiles in the list. and they've been reserved by faith for their faith. So I want to stretch theory number four to allow for a complementary possibility. So there are two loaves. There isn't just one loaf for the first fruits, there are two loaves. What might those two loaves represent, given where theory four is taking us? So we have both Israelites, we have Gentiles, but we also have the Bible talking about first fruits. They are a singular group, okay? So this theory of theory number four, by the way, also helps us to avoid one of the shortfalls for theory three, and that is people who want to see the two loaves as Israelites and then Gentiles also typically see the Bible in two big halves, Old Testament and New Testament. And you and I know that's those are just labels that a human being created in the second century. Those aren't labels that the Bible gives to itself. So we know there is the law, the writings, and the prophets. That was scripture as Jesus, his disciples, the apostles knew scripture. That was their scripture. For us now, we also have the Gospels and Acts. We have the general epistles. We have Paul's epistles. We have the book of Revelation. So we have an extended version of that scripture. As Mr. Howe mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scripture is given by inspiration. So with that in mind, this will help bring together all of the sections of the Bible. So what do I mean? What if one loaf represented all of those people called under the old covenant? Because they were called. They have been reserved. And what if the next loaf represents all of those called under the new covenant? Now, as you can imagine, we're speculating here because the Bible doesn't speak directly to how the two loaves relate to the day of Pentecost, as we see it described in the book of Acts, or as we see the book of Revelation talk about first fruits. We don't see that there's any kind of division. So let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, but this time let's go to verses 6 through 9. There was a covenant before the old covenant and obviously before the new covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. No distinction between Israelites and Gentiles here. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith, the Apostle Paul explains, are blessed with believing Abraham and have the potential of being reserved, being among the first fruits, seems to be the implication. If you want some confirmation of this, let's turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and we'll go to verse 17. This is a famous analogy that helps us understand the role the Gentiles play under the new covenant. So Romans chapter 11, verse 17. The first part of the verse, and if some of the branches were broken off, the Apostle Paul is talking about Israelites who failed to believe. They did not accept Jesus as their sacrifice, as their Messiah. So he's now speaking in the second part of the verse to Gentiles. And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, that is, into the native olive tree, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. In other words, became first fruits, became reserved. Did this reservation, did this sequestering the special gathering take place just under the new covenant? You and I would shake our heads no, because we know way too many people who were reserved under the old covenant. King David being one, Josiah probably being one, right? A righteous king. Did these people have their faults, their failings? They did, but they had their faith that the Apostle Paul explains in Galatians 3, reserved them. Because those who are reserved under that faith are the sons of Abraham, but ultimately become the sons of God. And that takes us to what's happening next. So please understand that what I'm suggesting is speculation. This is not new doctrine, right? We're simply trying to understand better why there were two loaves, and because of typology, that duality that works back and forth, certain things took place under the old covenant, they achieved their fulfillment under the new covenant. Because of that working back and forth, that interconnection, we would probably be able to make the logical leap that if anything, those two loaves would represent the products of the second harvest, the first fruit harvest, one group under the old covenant, one group under the new covenant. So once again, we're simply exploring that possibility, giving us some food for thought as we enter Pentecost. So I told you I would take you back to Jeremiah chapter 3. So would you please go with me there? Jeremiah 3, and we're going to verse 8. We had already seen in verse 1 that it's illogical for a man to divorce his wife and then to take her in again after she has become another man's wife. That it would pollute the land is the way that Scripture puts it, that Jeremiah records it that way. So when we drop down to verse 8, then I saw that for all of the causes which backsliding Israel had committed adultery. Ah, there it is. A confirmation that the old covenant was a marriage contract. Now hold your place there, because we're turning to Hebrews chapter 8. Like I said, there's all this intertextuality, talking back and forth. Hebrews chapter 8. Remember, this chapter talks about a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, dropping down to verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. What we see here in verse 8 of Jeremiah 3 is the first covenant. It was a marriage covenant. It failed. How? Or perhaps why? Verse 8. Because finding fault with them, with the Israelites and with the Jews, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Eternal. We have a confirmation of that here in Jeremiah 3:8. And if we follow the logic that we see here, Judah also had trouble with treachery in that covenant. In other words, following other gods, pursuing other ways of thinking, not the law provided by the Eternal. Verse 9, so it came to pass through her casual harlotry, again, this is Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 9, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. The analogy of adultery helps us understand what the Jews have long believed, that that first covenant was a marriage contract. The scripture confirms that in those two different places that we just looked at. So that's Jeremiah 3 and now Hebrews chapter 8. So now that there's been a divorce from Israel, what happened with Judah? You and I know that that marriage ended once our Savior was sacrificed. With his death came the end of that marriage contract. And he had already initiated through the New Covenant Passover, the very first one under the New Covenant, the new symbols of wine and bread, no longer a sacrificed lamb, right? So different symbols, a more important Passover, as Jesus introduced a much more important Passover at this point. So we realize that all along, what I said at the beginning is that Pentecost is about the bride of Christ. It is about marriage. We really have no choice but to accept that, especially given the traditions of the Jews, given scriptures that we've seen. So imagine now, as we think about the future of the Bride of Christ, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19, and I'll take you to the first part of that chapter. I believe it's verse 1. Actually, it's verse 7. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, quote, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, unquote. And he said to me again, quote, these are the true sayings of God, unquote. Now we know this is a messenger, because Jesus is busy, our Savior is busy with what's about to happen in verse 11. So there's about to be a marriage that takes place, but then there is the return to earth with all of those thousands of first fruits, now the bride of Christ. And we see starting in verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Of course, this is a reference to our Savior. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written with that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So we're aware of the fact, by the time we get to chapter 20, we're aware of the fact that we're well into a change in government. But the change in government had to begin with a change in marital status. So there is now a different marriage, and it's a by far a more important marriage, why I'm calling it the third celestial Pentecost potentially. Does that marriage take place on Pentecost the way that it did under the old covenant? And that allows for both those who were reserved under the old covenant and those who were reserved set aside under the new covenant. So, also speculation, and this will be the last bit of speculation I'll throw at you today. Here's an interesting thought as we think about the one who is our high priest today. So, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4? We're going to verse 14 first. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would that not include the Gentiles as well as all of those Israelites who were obedient? I'm thinking of Samuel, I'm thinking of some of the other judges that judged righteously. Would they also not be reserved? Would they not also be entitled to mercy and entitled to grace? So What's happening now with these two wave loaves? Imagine with me, therefore, tomorrow or whenever the ideal time for Pentecost occurs in the third heaven, our high priest waving two symbolic waves, wave loaves, two loaves of bread, not literal loaves of bread, but imagine now as we think of the wafting of what we would call a gratifying aroma. All of us love, I can't think of a single person who doesn't love the smell of fresh bread, freshly baked bread out of the oven. It is one of the most satisfying smells. Maybe it's appropriate for us to imagine the Father accepting that wonderful aroma of these two reserved groups who have worked hard to be obedient, not perfectly, but who have been set aside as the first fruits of God. That image for me is rather satisfying, and I wanted to share that with you and give you a chance to think about that as well. Imagine during the service tomorrow that our Savior, as our High Priest, is accepting our prayers, accepting our services, accepting the words that people will preach tomorrow as this wonderful aroma of bread coming into the nostrils of our Father and gratifying him, making him feel that much more assured that this plan that he has put into being will bring about a most satisfying result. This marriage, and then all of these billions of people ultimately who will become part of the kingdom of God. So our purpose today has been really more of a Bible study than a sermon. So we wanted to explore the function of these two wave loaves and how they might relate to what we know about Pentecost and maybe where Pentecost is going in the future. So what theory does the Bible appear to support? Well, I mentioned the two tables of stone attached to the two great commandments, but there just doesn't seem to be evidence of first fruits there. Theory number two, the physical split of Israel by the Jordan River or by the separation of the two kingdoms later on, none of that's attached to the first fruits as well. Theory number three, loaf number one represents the righteous Israelites, maybe Jews, and the other loaf, perhaps righteous Gentiles. And presumably that means under both covenants. The one that I tend to favor, the first fruits of Pentecost, might be better represented when we extend that theory to loaf number one, representing righteous Israelites and Gentiles called under the old covenant, and loaf number two, those people. We don't often think in terms of Israelites or Jews, but there were Jews called under Jesus' ministry, but there were all sorts of Gentiles. I count myself to be among the Gentiles. I don't know that there's any Israelite in the woodpile for me. And maybe you're not fully sure yourself of your heritage, but because of Romans 11, we don't have to worry about that. The wild olive branch has been grafted into the native olive tree. God has made that door open and has set aside reserved spots. Could that be the 144,000 altogether? We're not sure. There's not enough information. Once again, we would be speculating. So today, I'm suggesting that these two loaves represent the fruition of God's plan. That he has set aside a large group of first fruits, one group under the old covenant, one group under the new covenant, and that these will be dedicated at the time of the marriage supper, when Jesus marries the bride. There's a clear association of revelation between the bride and those who have been reserved, those who can sing the song of the Lamb, for instance. So ultimately, my purpose today has been to help you think about some of these details, yes, speculative in nature, but in a way that might make Pentecost tomorrow a little more special and perhaps going forward, a little more interesting in terms of looking for how the first fruits will be reserved and how they will satisfy the prophecies that are coming for the bride of Christ.